Thanks for that, Ben. Good morning, everyone. My name is Cassidy. I'm married to Ben over there. And I lost my phone this morning, and there's no clock in here, so I put him in charge of reminding me on the time. God help us all. It's going to take as long as it will take. So, I've lost my clicker now. We are talking today about Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6, so nice and short, you'll be happy to know. We have been doing a series over the last few weeks on Hebrews. We're going to be preaching through the entire book over the next period of time, undefined. Hebrews is a book in the New Testament. It's written by an unknown author, but it's generally assumed that this author is a Jewish convert and he is writing to other Jewish converts. We generally assume that because there's a lot of content in there from the Old Testament. So there's lots of information about the Old Testament and the New Covenant through Jesus and how they relate to one another. So in the previous few preachers, we've heard about Jesus and angels. So the Hebrews writer is comparing Jesus to the angels who are messengers of God. And he explains to us that Jesus' message is greater than that of the angels because Jesus is greater than the angels. And we have a new covenant versus this old covenant, which is greater and more glorious. And then that's followed by a warning, which we heard about in the last week or week before, that we must pay greater attention then to this new message, because if it's greater and there were consequences for disobeying the old covenant, then there will be greater consequences to disobeying this new covenant. We'll talk about that a bit more as we get on. So, today's passage, as I said, nice and short, Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6. So I'm going to read it out. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. So Jesus, like Moses, was given a mission. He was sent to a people to save them. On a mission from God, faithful to him who appointed him. But Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So much as Jesus, like Moses, was sent on a mission from God, Jesus was greater than Moses, just like Jesus is greater than the angels, because he is God. He's the creator and not the created. He's the builder of the house and not the house itself. The creator, not the vessel. And one of the reasons that it would have been so important for the Hebrews writer to highlight this to his audience is because in Jewish history, there's a history of judges and prophets sent from God. So when the people fall away, there's signs of trouble, so it could be sickness, it could be invasion, and the Jewish Christians at this time would have been living under Roman rule, and they would have been sent again and again this pattern of a judge to redeem them, remind them of the gospel. And the Hebrews writer is reminding the Jewish people that Jesus is not just one of these judges, he's greater. These judges are a shadow, it says later, or the law is a shadow of what's to come. It's a reminder not to water down the message. So final bit. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So a shadow of what's to come, a foretaste of what's to come. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So Moses was a servant of God, and the people were servants. But Christ is God's son, and his death and resurrection mean that we're also children. So we are his house, and we're adopted as sons, it says in Galatians. So that's basically the message of the whole preach, so you can switch off now if you have a short attention span. Jesus is like Moses, but he's greater than Moses, and that means that we are not just redeemed as servants, but as sons, and that is through the new covenant. Okay, so let's talk about why Jesus is like Moses. If you have been a Christian for a long time, it might be obvious to you, it might seem obvious why Jesus is greater than Moses, but it's actually really important that we recognize the similarities between the two. Because we mentioned before, it's a shadow, a foretaste of what's to come later, and it gives us lots of important information about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So Moses was a character in the Old Testament. You can read about him a lot in Exodus. And Jesus obviously was, obvious to me, but Jesus was in the New Testament, and he brought the new covenant to the people. The first similarity is that in both cases, we have an enslaved people. So we can read about in Exodus, the Jewish people who were slaves to the Egyptians, it says that they were ruthlessly made to work as slaves, and their lives were made bitter with hard service. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us that anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So in both cases, we have a people that are slaves. Slaves to the Egyptians, a very physical slavery, and slaves to sin, a spiritual slavery. And this is one of our first contrasts as well. Not only is there the enslavement, but we have this physical and this spiritual divide. We are freed by the son and not the servant. So it's not a temporary, temporal, physical freedom. It is an eternal, spiritual freedom, which is far greater than the finite, physical one. Okay, the next similarity in both stories, we have a promised land. So God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis. He says, I'll give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And in Leviticus, it describes this land as a land flowing with milk and honey, so a good land, the promised land. In the New Testament, we are also given a promised land. In Revelation, it says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So, enslaved people, slaves to the Egyptians, slaves to sin, promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of Abraham's sojournings where he was passing through, and promised land, eternal life in heaven, in God's presence, with Creator God living among his people. Final similarity, desert wandering. And I think this is where a lot of us are today. And we talked about it as well. We talked about this period of suffering in between freedom from slavery and the promised land. In the Old Testament, the Jews were freed from the Egyptians, and then they wandered 40 years before they got to the promised land. For us, we are freed from sin. When you become a Christian, you give your life to God and you are forgiven for all time. But there's this weird little gap. That's now. And I think, as I was reflecting on this when I was writing this preach, it occurred to me, okay, we believe that we're saved and then we believe we have eternal life. Why don't we just get zapped up? Why do we have this weird gap? We've got a whole of eternity, so we have this little pocket of time, you know, 20 to 60 years, where we're just wandering. 1 Peter says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So this little period of desert wandering as well, it's not just a funny little gap where we sit and wait. There's also suffering in there. Andrew talked about it. It's not the case that when you get saved, you have an easy life. There can be suffering and there can be difficulties along that way. But it is the journey to the promised land where there is the eternity of God's glory and God's presence, and we will get to dwell every day with him. Okay, so similarities, enslaved people, Egyptians, sin, promised land, the promised land for the Israelites and heaven, basically, and desert wandering, an actual period of wandering through the desert and the weird little gap that we find ourselves in now. So that's how Jesus is like Moses. How is Jesus greater than Moses? Because that's the important bit, right? Moses was of the world, and Jesus was of God. So Moses, a servant, the house, Jesus, the creator of that house, the builder. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So a foretaste, a shadow of what's to come. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So here's one of the most important distinctions. Moses is of the world. And if we think about sonship and inheritance, there's actually a really important key to this in the beginning of Exodus. So at the beginning of Moses' story, where Moses is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, who brought him up as her own son. So Moses is of the world in a way that is completely different to the way that Jesus is a son of God. Moses is actually a son of the Pharaoh, the oppressor. So if there's anything that's symbolic of Moses' worldliness and his fact that he was just a human who was used by God, it's this. Moses is of the world, Jesus is of God. Both were in sort of human form for the stories that we read about them in. But Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore he can bring that spiritual freedom beyond just the physical one that we see in Exodus. So the Old Testament, it's symbolic. It points towards Jesus. It tells us how we should act. So we have the Levitical law, and we always fall short. So we see that again and again. The New Testament covenant, fulfilled through Jesus, changes who we are, and we're forgiven for all time. It's not just symbolic, and it's not just practice. It's transformative, and it changes who we are. So what does this mean for how we relate to God? So the first thing is this idea of covenant. In the Old Testament, you had a covenant that was given to the people, and we heard about that with the angelic messengers. And you might be aware of the Ten Commandments written on stone. There's a strict set of guidelines for the law and also how you follow it. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in Leviticus, super fun book. Loads of practical advice. For example, if you have a female servant and you marry her and you get bored, you can't just marry her off to anyone that's passing through. It's just generally good advice. This law had to be read out every 7 years. It was really important that the people commit it to memory. They had to follow this set of rules. And there's periods of the Bible where the people forgot the law, and because of that, they were separated from God. And we see the consequences of that, and that is death and illness and oppression. In the New Testament, however, it describes a new covenant, which is written on our hearts rather than on tablets of stone. It's not something we have to recite every 7 years, although it's good to read the law and understand it. I'll tell you why in a minute. Because it's something that we know. It's the little voice that tells you, you know, maybe you shouldn't have spoken to that person like that. Or I know everybody else is ignoring that person who's begging, but actually the Bible tells us not to refuse those who beg. So maybe you should walk back. Or when you do something that looks good to everyone else, but you know that maybe your motivation wasn't quite right, the thing that tells you that it doesn't matter what it looked like, or even if it did good things, matters why you did it, what's the heart. It also doesn't mean that the law is gone. It doesn't mean that we can forget all of the old stuffy rules. You can marry your wife off to whoever you want if you get bored of her. Jesus says that, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of prophets, but he's come to not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's not an abolishing of the old law, it's a fulfillment of them. And you can see Jesus setting the standard even higher. You know, don't just not murder your enemies, but actually pray for them, love them. It contains the principles that sit behind the law, and those are the things that are written on our heart. It's the transformative desire to seek after our God. Okay, but we know that we're not very good at following the rules. That little voice will tell you very frequently when you've done it wrong. So we need atonement. And in the Old Testament, this came in the form of sacrifices. Again, you can read Leviticus, lots of detailed instructions about these. Don't recommend that you follow those ones, though. People might think you're a bit odd. But there are mandatory sacrifices in the Old Testament that had to be made to atone for sin, including unintentional sin. So even sin that you weren't aware of, you had to sacrifice for. And they had to be made on a regular basis. And again, just like when the people forget the law, we see the consequences of this when there's not sacrifices being made, such as illness or invasion, and the lack, the withdrawing of God's presence and his blessing. And to come into God's presence, only the high priest was allowed on the Day of Atonement. So the presence of God related to this atoning. It still does. But there were strict rules for what meant that the priest could come into God's presence. He had to cleanse himself. He had to wear special clothing. He even had to burn incense to screen his view so that he wouldn't see the full glory of God, because he would die. And he had to bring sacrificial blood. So this idea of atonement was essential to come into the presence of God. In the New Testament, we see this atonement happen through Jesus' death and resurrection. Hebrews 10, which is a bit later in the book, says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities," it's a foretaste, so Jesus isn't abolishing the law, he's fulfilling it, "it can never," by the same, I have to separate my bits of paper, "it can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So that's what they would sacrifice, bulls, goats. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Yes, exactly. So we're in this period of desert wandering, but we have this new covenant written on our hearts. And even though we know that we fall short, we don't have to continually make these sacrifices of animals, because Jesus has sacrificed himself once and for all. And those sacrifices of animals were but a shadow of what was to come, and that is Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, are you ready for the most important bit about all of this? Yes. Spirit. So, in the Old Testament, as the Jews were wandering through the desert, they were led by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And we sang about it in the Egypt song, pillar of fire, or cloud and fire by night. And this is a symbol of God's presence. In Kings, 1 Kings, when Solomon builds the temple and they bring in the Ark of the Covenant, it says the only thing it contained was the stone tablets with the covenant on, written on them, 10 Commandments. And it said that God's presence as a cloud settled upon this. And that was in the Holy of Holies, and the people couldn't go near. So it's this covenant that allows God's presence to be with the people, because otherwise he has to be separated from them. And this is important because, as we've said, the covenant that we have now is written on our hearts. So in the New Testament, we don't see God's presence as a pillar. We see the Spirit upon the people as tongues of fire, not separate, on them, in them. It's not only close to us, but it actually God's Spirit upon us. And to the Jews, this would have been completely mind-blowing, because they know the history of the covenant. They know the history of sacrifices. Only the high priest, after many sacrificial and ritualistic rites, could come into the presence of God. And even then he had to screen his view, because otherwise he would die. And then the New Testament tells us that God's Spirit can actually dwell in us. So we see on the day of Pentecost, the disciples received the Holy Spirit as tongues of fire. So that's how God represents it, just like God represents his presence to the Jews as the pillar of fire. Because under the new covenant, they were fully atoned for through Jesus' sacrifice, and God could dwell in them. Why? Well, why are we in this funny little gap? I don't fully know, but what Jesus says to us is that go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God's got a plan. It's bigger than you or me. And we're in this gap between freedom and the promise. But God's presence can dwell in us and with us. And he's given us a job to do, which is go, make disciples of all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is this important for you? Well, I mean, the first thing, which is huge, is that we have a promised land, so that we don't need to be afraid of death, because we know the promises of God for us. If you've given your life to God, then God has made this promise that you will dwell in eternity with him in his presence. And that's incredible. It's bigger than just having a nice time. We sang about in this song, all the saints and angels, they will bow before the throne of God, and the elders, the most important people, will cast their crowns before him. So it's eternity in worship and presence of God. In our society, I think we pretend that death isn't there. We try and just ignore it. And that's how we live our lives. And then when it comes, it's devastating. And it's hopeless. But if you're a Christian, you have the promise of eternal life. There is a hope. And this little gap that we're in, it's not a short, insignificant life that's going to be forgotten in a few years' time. And I mean, you know, probably a lot of us will be forgotten in a couple hundred years' time. It doesn't matter, because that's not it. It's the gap between our freedom and the promised land. If you are not yet a Christian, then Jesus says you're enslaved to sin. God has atoned for you, so you can be forgiven and made right with God. And it's not difficult either, because Jesus has done all the hard work. It says, knock and the door will be open to you. Seek and you will find. If you want God's atonement, all you've got to do is knock and he'll open the door. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with sin, which you probably are, and none of us are perfect, Jesus has atoned for you once and for all. God forgives you. It's not something you need to keep going over and over. God, I'm sorry about this. I'm sorry about this. I mean, tell God you're sorry, but you don't need to live with guilt, because Jesus has atoned for you. Ask for forgiveness and it will be given to you. But I think for most of us, it's this wondering, this period where we might suffer, where things might be hard. Sometimes things are good, and sometimes we have this feeling of, why am I here? What am I doing? But God's Spirit is not a separate and distant thing. It's not just like for the Jews when they were wandering in the desert and they had to follow this pillar of cloud and fire, which, I mean, would have been awesome. But actually, that Spirit is on you. It's in you. And the Jews, when they suffered in the desert, they complained that they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to slavery. And we know that there's this parallel, the enslaved people. Jesus says we're enslaved to sin. There's always a temptation to go back to sin. When things get hard, we can water down the message. We can say, okay, well, maybe I didn't mean that. You know, it's the modern age, things have changed. Maybe I can just enjoy this thing that I've been enjoying, and, you know, God's forgiven me, so it's okay. But it's not going back to sin. It's not going back to the thing that enslaved you. I mean, we read the Old Testament and we think the Jews were there and they had manna provided from heaven. God was bringing birds out the sky because they didn't want to eat vegetarian food. And they had the pillar of fire and cloud that they were following day and night. They saw it settle on the tabernacle. And then when it left, they'd get up and leave. And God just parted.